1 Kings 20, and we are reading the whole chapter. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Then the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, and if they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you." Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Here ends our reading in the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand this passage, to bridge the differences in time and geography, that we can understand what's going on here. But even more than history and geography, we pray that we might understand the theology of this passage, that we might know you better, trust you more deeply, and fear you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in 1 Kings, the last three chapters, we've been focusing on Elijah, that mighty prophet and servant of God, that archetypal prophet who functioned not only as God's spokesman, but as the prosecutor of God's covenant against a rebellious people. Well, we're going to spend the next three chapters focusing on Ahab, the main antagonist during Elijah's lifetime. Here in chapter 20, we begin that focus on Ahab, and particularly Ahab's failures. And here in this chapter, there are three main sections. There are three different prophets of God who all speak to Ahab, interestingly, none of whom is Elijah. But tonight I want to look not mainly at Ahab's failure or at the importance of the prophets and Ahab's apparent inability to get away from them, but rather what this chapter in that process and interaction reveals to us about God, Israel's God, the God who sends these prophets, the God who interacts with the wicked king, the God who controls history, and the God who reveals his character. Specifically, we learn in 1 Kings 20 that this God is unlimited, unrestricted. Look, please, at verse 28. This is where the Syrians have proposed that they can win a victory against Israel because Israel's God is a God of the hills and not of the valleys. And the Lord says, because the Syrians have said this thing, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. The Lord is responding in anger and judgment against the suggestion that he is limited or restricted. And I would suggest that actually all three sections of chapter 20 can be looked at through the lens of God being unrestricted. First, we will look at God's unrestricted kindness in verses 1 through 22. Next, at God's unrestricted power in verses 23 through 30. And thirdly, at God's unrestricted justice in verses 31 through 43. So in the first place tonight, behold our God's unrestricted kindness. Now, I might say grace in the broad sense of undeserved favor, but I don't want you to be confused about saving grace. That's not what God is showing to Ahab in this story, but he is showing undeserved kindness, apparently beyond the bounds of what anyone would expect. Let's look at our story. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered his forces, now being sometime around 860 B.C. Ben-Hadad, we could definitely sink into a bog of historical problems here. There's all kinds of Ben-Hadads in Syria's history. The records from the secular sources of this time call him Hadad Ezer. Most of the kings had Hadad in their name somewhere because that was one of the Syrians' gods. But this Ben-Hadad, maybe Ben-Hadad II, gathered these 32 kings. Now, that's not quite as big and impressive as it might sound to you, because keep in mind, in these days, a king could be the ruler of any little city or tribe. These countries are about the size of what you would think of as a state, and so, like, every county has its king. So Ben-Hadad puts together 32 of these little kings, and this coalition force is going to march on the northern kingdom of Israel, which has as its capital city Samaria. Apparently, this campaign is very successful. This force seems overwhelming because we come to the very gates of Samaria, and the city becomes besieged already in the first verse. Ben-Hadad, flush with success, sends messengers in to talk to Ahab, the besieged king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the message is, your silver and gold are mine, your wives and children are mine. Now, what Ahab is probably hearing, in keeping with the conventions of this day, is that Ben-Hadad has come to impose on him terms of vassalship. You see, in those days, it was generally not profitable to occupy a whole country. What you would do is you would fight a big battle in the summertime, and you would subdue a kingdom, and as long as they remained defeated, every year they would send you tribute, consisting, of course, of gold and silver, but sometimes of human beings, either to serve as slaves or to, in this particular case, the sending of wives and children probably follows the Assyrian pattern. You send members of the royal household as hostages to make sure the terms of the treaty are kept. So Ahab is thinking in terms of this sovereign vassal treaty. Okay, Ben-Hadad, I agree to be your vassal king, and every year to send you a little bit more gold and silver, and to send you some people to make sure that I'm faithful to my end of the treaty. Now, Ben-Hadad, seeing how quickly Ahab capitulates to his first set of demands, decides, well, hey, let's make a few more demands. And he comes back in verses 5 and 6 with a new message, saying, yeah, before I said I wanted your silver, gold, and wives and children, but now I want even more. And the terms may look the same, but first of all, Ben-Hadad is being much more literal. Not just, okay, you're going to be my vassal, so technically I own everything here, and you'll send me a little bit of tribute every year. But no, I'm actually going to go into your house and take all your stuff. And it's immediate. I'm going to do it tomorrow. And it's extensive. It's going to be everything, and it's intrusive. I'm going to go into all your servants' houses, and everything you value, I am taking tomorrow. This, of course, is not only much more literal, but much more humiliating for Ahab. And so he calls his council, the Council of Elders of the Northern Kingdom, and they agree with him that these demands should not be capitulated to. They refuse. So having sent out that refusal, Ben-Hadad responds with a taunt, verse 10. you know, the gods do so to me and more if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people. And that's not only bragging about how big his army is and how many soldiers he has and how many handfuls of dust it would require, but of course also what will be left of Samaria, nothing but dust and not even enough of that for his army to bring home a souvenir. Ahab in verse 11 is reduced to a feeble joke. You know, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. You know, sort of like save all your bragging for after the game when you've won it instead of beforehand. But this is a shallow taunt, and I think everyone in this situation would have known it. I mean, Ahab's army numbers something like 7,000. Ben-Hadad has come with a crushingly much larger army. The odds look to be hopeless. And you know Ahab is actually helpless and hopeless here, first of all because Ben-Hadad had already conquered his father, we find out later in the chapter. Also because Ahab is besieged with a small force. But the most obvious sign to me of Ahab's desperation is that he actually listens to a prophet of God in verses 13 and 14. Now you might mistake that for an act of faith. Oh, he's going to follow the Lord's instructions. But where else can he go? Who else's instructions does he have? I mean, he's already told Ben-Hadad that he will not capitulate in verses 9 through 11. And so now he's desperate. And so this prophet appears. He takes the initiative. He approaches Ahab, king of Israel. And first of all, he reassures him. Not just that the great multitude will be defeated, but specifically that you, Ahab, about whom we've already learned quite a few unflattering things, you, Ahab, will have it delivered into your hand. This is an act of personal kindness and reassurance. The prophet goes even further in verse 14, giving the man, Ahab, strategy. Ahab says, by whom? In other words, well, if the Lord's going to do this, how does he want us to go out? I mean, you know, we've only got a few guys here. What's the strategy? The New King James gets it wrong here. Thus says the Lord by the young leaders of the provinces. Young man or boy is the Hebrew term for servant. So it's by the servants of the leaders of the provinces. In other words, what God is saying is, don't send out your military chiefs to lead the charge. I want the charge to be led by all the little page boys who are servants to those military commanders. Sort of an intentional weakness thing. Reminds you of the Gideon reducing the army to 300 so that God's power can be perfected in weakness, right? I want you to have the page boys lead the charge. And then Ahab says, well, who's going to set the battle in order? And the prophet says, you. So, sure enough, they attack. Ben-Hadad had been expecting, you know, that they would just sit in the city and wait for it to be attacked. He's thinking he's got all the time in the world, but out of the gates come these 7,000 men behind the servants of the leaders of the provinces. Now, how very fortuitous, one might say, that Ben-Hadad and all his allies are drunk, according to verse 16. They thought they had all the time in the world. They were already drinking back in verse 12, and now by verse 16, they're drunk. And by the way, if the order that Ben-Hadad gives in verse 18 didn't make any sense to you, you know, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. That's because he's drunk. It's not supposed to make any sense. Okay, so we've got this fearful army headed by this guy who's completely drunk at noon, and out comes the attacking force, and the mightier army is scattered because its leaders are intoxicated. Ben-Hadad, drunken though he may be, manages to stay on a horse long enough to escape in verse 20, and the battle is won. The Syrians are routed, and their army is destroyed by the smaller force of Israel. Verse 22, we have a little bit of follow-up. The same prophet who'd given the battle plan in verses 13 and 14 comes back to Ahab and says, now Ahab, be ready, be prepared, be raising your own army, is what he means by strengthen yourself and take note. Because next spring, you know, the ancient Near East, there was like a warfare season. Next warfare season, next year, this guy's coming back. This won't be the end of it for Ben-Hadad. Now, in this first section, please note how kind God is to Ahab. God takes the initiative in a moment of desperation, sending a prophet. God encourages Ahab to strengthen his hand. I will deliver it to you today, and you will know I'm the Lord. God gives specific directions for how the battle is to be pursued, going on a surprise offensive. God providentially sees to it that the enemy is incapacitated and therefore that Israel wins an amazing victory. All for Ahab's benefit, at least partly for Ahab's benefit. Into your hand, he says. And furthermore, God gives him an extra warning in verse 22 that another attack is going to come, 9 months or whatever down the road. Now, this is surprising because it's Ahab. We've been told back in chapter 16 that this was the worst of a degenerate line of kings that had so far ruled on the throne of the north. This is a man whose house has already been condemned to destruction. God has already passed covenant sentence against him in the previous chapter. This is a man who is wicked and who is doomed, and so why is God being kind to him? Well, you might say, it's so that you'll know that I'm the Lord. Verse 13. In other words, it's for the sake of God's glory. But that just really rephrases the question. How does God being kind to Ahab bring glory to God? You might say, well, really, it's ultimately for Israel's sake that his people are preserved, as if Israel were really any better than this king at that point. But again, why is protecting Israel through Ahab's hand and Ahab's triumph what God is doing here? The answer has to be the sheer kindness of God. Now, I know there is a certain strain of thought among certain theologians which understands the electing and reprobating purposes of God to be so absolute and controlling of all biblical data that any kind of kindness to the wicked must be read as just setting them up for greater judgment. But I don't think that really does justice to God's purposes here. In particular, I think of passages like Matthew 5, where we are told to love our enemies. Not just sneakily set up your enemies so that they'll get it worse in the end, but rather actually love your enemies like God loves them enough to send rain on the unjust as well as the just. Sure, of course, God knows that the unjust will abuse that privilege and they will stand for greater condemnation in the end, but that does not appear to be the only motive for God's kindness to the wicked, because we are to emulate it in the form of love. I think of a man like Esau, whom we are told God hated. We're told that twice in Scripture. And yet God gave him an abundance of material blessings. And you might say, well, again, that's just a setup, and there's later implications for the nation of Edom, and that's true. But think about another example. Think about Numbers chapter 14 and that rebellious nation, which for the 10th time has denied the leadership of Moses and even the purposes of God. They rebelled one time too many, and God says, go die in the wilderness. But before they go, Moses intercedes for those wicked people, and God forgives their sin. Now they still have to go out and die in consequence of their sin. In part, the New Testament says to serve as a lesson for us, to show us that there is still a rest available to the people of God, which we might fall short of if we prove to be unbelieving. It's a symbol or a typological expression, if you like, of God's judgment, but there is actually forgiveness to those who are otherwise lost. And all kinds of instances of surprising kindness to the wicked. Gifts given to the wicked. Patience extended to the wicked and to those whose doom has already been decided. This may puzzle us, and I'm not here tonight to propose to you a solution to the puzzle as to why, but simply to notice that it is so. And let me remind you, in light of this surprising kindness of God, which does not know any human limits, you and I would never pass sentence on Ahab and then give him a great victory, show him more patience, let him rule for more and more years, but God does. And let me suggest, first of all, that this teaches us not to be impatient for the destruction of others, even of the wicked. God's patience with the wicked is something you've already been a beneficiary of. You're a beneficiary in the big picture sense that, going all the way back to Genesis, when God came down on Adam and Eve for violating the covenant of works, he did not immediately carry out in its fullness the threat to kill them, but rather let them live long enough to reproduce, and not just that, but to generate a line of the woman from which would come a great victor to save humankind from its sins. You see, the patience that God showed to the undeserving wicked, something you benefited from. You have benefited from rain falling on the just and the unjust, and you have, of course, supremely benefited as a person who yourself was formerly wicked. Think about the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, what excessive, what illogical kindness must that be by any human standard? To sacrifice the eternal Son of God with whom there was such a bond of fellowship that you and I cannot comprehend it. Such incredible love to have that fellowship interrupted, to have judgment poured out on one so beloved and so precious for the sake of rebellious sinners like us. Different expressions of God's amazing kindness. Let's not despise it because we have been beneficiaries of it. Another application I might suggest is simply the application Jesus makes in Matthew 5. Like your heavenly Father, love your enemies. Well, we've looked at God's unrestricted kindness, his surprising kindness towards Ahab in verses 1 through 22. Second, we look at God's unrestricted power in verses 23 through 30. Sure enough, the Syrians are back, just as predicted in verse 22. They're mustering a new army, and it's under a specific new strategy. They're going to engage Israel in a different location. They're not going to chase them up into the hills. They're not going to besiege Samaria, which is itself in mountainous country. They're going to try to draw them out to fight them on the plains. Now, they make certain tactical adjustments, for instance, captains replacing kings in verse 24. That might mean, you know, seasoned military professionals instead of these, you know, aged figureheads riding out on their horses or something, but that's not necessarily a big difference. There's essentially the same idea, attack Israel, the same size army, horse for horse and man for man in verse 25. The main difference is going to be the location. And you might think that the location, fighting in the plains instead of the hills, has something to do with Syria's technological advantage. Many commentators speculate that that's the case, but this isn't the days of the judges anymore. Back in the days of the judges, all the nations around Israel were technologically superior. They had these chariots, they had this mighty cavalry, and Israel was sort of late in coming to the Iron Age, and they lacked these tools, and they needed constant supernatural intervention to deliver them from their enemies. But Israel has long since caught up. In fact, a few years after our passage takes place, Ahab is going to contribute the largest block of chariots and horsemen to a great battle, almost international in scope, in which he will be allied with 11 other kings and holding back the onslaught of the growing power of Assyria in what is today Iraq. So it's not a technological problem. No, it's a theological issue. The Syrians believe that they will have a theological advantage by fighting in the plains and valleys instead of in the hills. They say, the gods of Israel, verse 23, these gods are gods of the hills. Now, they say gods plural because they probably know good and well that the northern kingdom has taken up worshiping Baal and Asherah, as well as Jehovah. But God, the real God, takes it personally because you see the way he throws it back at them in verse 28. They have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but not of the valleys. Now, do you see why they make that assumption? They make that assumption that God is just another two-bit tribal deity, that he's just another figment of somebody's imagination from the land of make-believe, that he's just another one of these pagan personifications of, you know, human passion or national ambition, that he's just another little godling who does his best to give his team an edge, but, you know, he better not step a toe over his allotted territory. The truth, of course, is that this is the sovereign God who reigns over all, the one who originated the heavens and the earth, the one who reigns supreme over every nation from pole to pole. This is not some God out of the imagination of the ancient Near East. This is the God who was from the beginning. This is the Ancient of Days. Now, you can kind of understand why the ancient Near East thought the God of Israel was like every other god. Because the God of Israel, though he was the great creator, the God above all gods, Nevertheless, he had tied himself to one specific nation, to Israel. And we know why that is. Because he was working out that seed promise through the line of Abraham. He was going to use this specific people to bring his light to the world. They were his kingdom, his beachhead in Satan's territory. Not because he was invented by the Israelites, and because he lived up there, you know, oh, they've got, they live up in the hill country there on Ephraim, and they've got that, that temple we've heard about in Jerusalem. That's up on a mountain too, because he's a mountain deity. No, it's because God has shown mercy to Israel. Now, these assumptions of the ancient Near East, that this God is a God of the hills but not of the valleys, that might sound ridiculous to us. Someone would say such a thing about God. But is it really so different from the assumptions of our culture? Our culture, which would tell God where he is and is not welcome, where he is and is not God. Oh, your God is a God of the West, not of the East. You know, they don't do religion the same way over there. You've got to understand. Your God belongs to Europe and North America. Or maybe your God belongs in a church building. You know, he doesn't belong on a street corner or in a classroom or on the airwaves. Keep your God inside your church building. Or, you know, your God is fine as a matter of personal opinion or as a matter of your heart. But your God had better not step foot in the spheres of political philosophy or of art or of science or of your view of history or of your definition of integrity and virtue. No, no, we don't want God there. He's God of the hills, not of the valleys. Sad to say, this kind of thinking sometimes affects our own perceptions of God. We may think, for example, that God is the Lord of only certain kinds of our experience. And oh yeah, he's the God of the hills. He's the God of the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the God of things going great. When I'm stuck down here depressed or angry or confused, is he the God of the valleys? Does he really go into the valley of the shadow of death? Maybe we think that, oh, he's the God of the sinners, and you know he's going to be my God when I get everything all straightened out, and I'm fine, and I can come to him with clean hands, and I'm on my own 2 feet, and he's the God of saints, not the God of someone who's all bogged down and befouled like me. Or we think he's the God of generalities. You know, he's got this plan for history, but he really doesn't have a plan for my life. He doesn't really have a reason for, you know, why I had a fender bender this morning, or why I had an argument with my son or something like that. No, no, no. Our God is the only true and living God, and he is the God of all things and all places and all times. He is the God of the valleys as well as the God of the hills. Let's not fall for sticking God in his box or up on his hillside like the Syrians did. That kind of thing infuriates the living God. And it's for the very reason that the Syrians said it, that he says, I will smash their army. In fact, had Ahab followed through on it, he would have destroyed their whole nation for saying such a thing. You see the outcome in verses 29 and 30 of this new war, the second war. They're encamped opposite each other for 7 days, you know, each waiting for the other to make the first move. Finally, somebody does on day 7. The children of Israel, we're told, killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. Talk about the wrath of God being translated into military success. Then we're told that the rest of them fled to the city of Aphek. We don't know exactly where that is. There were various towns named Aphek. But we're told that the wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. Now, some have complained that that seems like way too many men to be killed by the falling of a wall. What may be in view here is the ancient practice of once you've got somebody trapped inside a city and besieged, you could start tunneling under their walls. And then when you carved out enough of the ground under their walls would collapse, and as a result of the walls coming down, 27,000 more men were killed. That may be what's in view here. Exactly how you envision or explain that, though, it is clearly God's doing, and it is clearly a mighty victory for Israel. And the reason is because the Syrians said, the Lord is God of the hills, but not God of the valleys. This is proof of God's unrestricted power. Now, the third thing we see tonight is God's unrestricted justice. We've seen his unrestricted kindness, his surprising grace towards Ahab. We've seen his unrestricted power now in smashing the Syrian army, even though it's in the valley. And thirdly, we see this unrestricted justice. After the Second War and after the defeat of Ben-Hadad's army, he's left trembling in some bunker in Aphek. And knowing that his time is limited, his counselors suggest what appears to them the only reasonable course of action, since their lives are bound up in this as well. Hey, Ben-Hadad, wouldn't it be a good idea to ask Ahab for mercy? After all, we've heard that the Israelite kings are merciful. And so they go out wearing sackcloth and ropes around their heads, whether it's the top of their head or their neck or whatever. It's a sign of submission about we're willing and ready to be led into captivity. Just go ahead and take us, Ahab, as long as you don't kill us. And they address the king of Israel, Ahab, as your servant Ben-Hadad. Now Ahab is surprised, first of all, that Ben-Hadad is still alive at the end of verse 32. But then he says something very telling. Oh, he's my brother. In other words, he's my cohort. He's my equal. And verse 33 says they were listening very closely for this. They were wondering if they were going to get any sign of mercy. You know, and he didn't say, that dog Ben-Hadad. He said, no, bring me my brother, Ben-Hadad. And so they discern from this which way the wind is blowing. And they reinforce it and say, oh, sure, your brother, Ben-Hadad. We'll go get your brother. So Ben-Hadad comes out to him, and then Ahab tells him to come up into the royal chariot. By the way, in the ancient Near East, that's a sign of an equal. You treat somebody you respect that way. If he'd been your superior, you'd get down on the ground in front of him. If he was your inferior, you'd make him stand outside the chariot. But as my brother, as my equal, come up into the chariot and we'll talk things out. They work out this treaty, which includes not only the redrawing of boundaries in verse 34, but also this marketplace deal. You might think that our president is the first one to jet across the world trying to set up special trade deals with other countries, but this goes all the way back to the ancient Near East. A victorious king, or at least a friendly king, might set up a colony of merchants in your city so that there could be commerce that went on free of any kind of taxation or tolls, and therefore gain a certain measure of prosperity out of your capital city. And so Ben-Hadad agrees that the Israelites will get to have a marketplace in Damascus, his capital city, just as previously had been done the other way around by Ben-Hadad's father. Ahab says, good deal, and sends him away with a treaty. It was all said and done. And in fact, this treaty, this temporary friendship, seems to lead to that great battle of Karkar in 853, in which Ahab and Ben-Hadad and those other kings brought all their chariots to bear and temporarily halted the expansion of the Assyrian Empire. Then things start to get strange. Verse 35, another prophet. One of the prophets goes up to his neighbor and says, hit me. What? Hit me. And the man doesn't want to hit him. So, thus says the Lord, hit me. Now, this is a prophet, and he actually can communicate commandments of God, but this guy is nice and doesn't want to hit him, so he refuses. So, the prophet who wanted to be hit says, because you have not obeyed, as soon as you leave here, a lion's going to kill you. And sure enough, a lion kills him. You're thinking, what is going on? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we're going to find out later why the prophet wanted to be hit. But this beginning part of the story teaches you a couple of things. For one thing, disobeying God, no matter how small a matter it might seem to you, is something that you can pay for with your life, that obedience to the Word of God is absolutely necessary, that God's justice is that exacting. But another theme that's being introduced here is that niceness is no excuse for disobedience. And that turns out to be exactly what Ahab has done. He showed niceness to Ben-Hadad. And it turns out that he was not supposed to show niceness to Ben-Hadad. Now, why is that? Well, it's because, according to Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're under the rules of holy warfare. Here we have a pagan king who's not in some far-off country, but he has invaded God's land. He has massacred God's people. He has besieged God's, at least supposedly, God's king. He's in the promised land, and he's insulted Israel's God. This man is consigned to destruction under the covenant regulations of Deuteronomy chapter 20. And what we're going to get to is God reminding Ahab and condemning Ahab for that very thing. Well, finally, our prophet finds somebody who will hit him. Verse 37. And this is what we find out was the purpose. Now that he's got blood trickling down the side of his face, he can put a bandage over his eye and stuff so that he can approach King Ahab unrecognized. And he's got a credible-looking wound, so it looks like he's been in the middle of the battle. And he comes up to Ahab and tells him this story. And the idea here is that he's appealing for mercy, because what it turns out, he says, has happened is, Ahab, please spare my life. I was told by, you know, probably my commanding officer to watch this hostage, apparently a very valuable hostage. He's worth a talent of silver, according to verse 39, probably some high-ranking official, one of those 32 kings or something, has been captured in battle. And I was told, hold on to this man or else you'll be liable for the talent of silver, totally unpayable by any regular foot soldier, or you'll pay with your life. So, this guy is essentially been told, don't let this prisoner escape or you'll die. And he says, well, I got busy here and there, and he escaped, verse 40. Don't you love the lame excuse there? Your servant was busy here and there. So Ahab says, what? Your own words have just condemned you. You just told me what the conditions were, what the command was, and that you didn't do it. So what do you think your reward is going to be? You're going to be court-martialed or executed. Your own words condemn you. That is when the prophet whips off his bandage and says, aha, Ahab, your own words just condemned you. Because what did you do? You let a prisoner escape. A prisoner whom your superior commander told you not to let go of. In fact, Ben-Hadad was among those listed, ready for destruction, according to chapter 19. Now, don't worry, God's going to get around to the destruction of Ben-Hadad in good time. We'll read about it in 2 Kings, God willing. God's not frustrated here, but God's commandment has been disobeyed. The covenant terms have been violated. Holy war has not been prosecuted against this man who's been treated like a brother instead of having his head taken off of his shoulders, as was due to the one who ranted and raved and said, not a handful of dust will be left. It's very much like the way Nathan approached David, you remember, and told him the whole story. And at first you think, well, what's he doing? Is he lying to the king? But it turns out it's a morality tale. And he gets David to say that that the stealer of the sheep should be, you know, prosecuted and he, you know, four times over. And then Nathan says, aha, you're the man. Well, this is the same kind of thing that the prophet's doing to Ahab, but it's actually even another layer of irony because Ahab is condemned by his own words about the so-called soldier being condemned by his own words. So that's what's happening here, and it ends up with the prophet saying, Ahab, you are doomed to destruction. This man Ben-Hadad had been appointed to utter destruction. That's the word for holy war and for absolute obliteration, sort of like in the days of Jericho and Achan. Because you didn't do it, your life will be for his life, your people for his people. Sooner or later, Ahab will die. The people of Israel will suffer greatly. In fact, that'll happen under Ben-Hadad's successor in a few years. The king of Israel responds to this not with repentance, but with sullenness and displeasure. Well, what's the point here? The point is the exacting an unbounded nature of God's justice. Actually, three incidents of God's justice in this section. There's justice against the man who failed to obey the word and strike the prophet. There's justice that was supposed to be carried out against Ben-Hadad, the assaulter of God's people in God's name. And then there's justice that's going to be carried out against Ahab, who has disobeyed, very much like Saul disobeyed and let King Agag live back in 1 Samuel 15. The point then about God, the theological lesson, is that God is just and exactly just and exhaustively just beyond the limits of what you and I might expect or try to enforce if we were dealing with human justice. You know, sometimes we forget how exhaustive and unlimited God's justice is. I think it might be because our view of God's justice is clouded by our familiarity with God's mercy. We think, oh, well, he forgives. Yes, sometimes God forgives. He forgives everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ and takes refuge in the cross. But that's not because God allows a single sin to go unpunished. Not a single word or deed or act of commission or omission gets forgotten. God's justice is unrestricted. Now, as you can imagine, commentators complain about this and think God is being mean, and they sort of end up sounding like Ahab. You know, they're sullen and angry. God has no right to do this and to expect all this. I mean, come on, I negotiated a favorable treaty and I won a war. What more do you want? You're just too demanding. Let me ask you, how do you respond to the Bible's affirmation of God's exacting justice? Is it to get sullen and angry? Is it to protest that God has no right, or that God is too demanding, or God is not fair, or that that's not how you would judge if you were God? If that's your attitude, you'll end up the same way Ahab ended up. And it's not pretty, even though we're not there yet. But you have another alternative. In the face of the exacting justice of God, which will not forget or let go of the smallest act of disobedience, in the face of that, you can repent, and you can ask for mercy in the cross of Jesus Christ. You can take refuge from that justice, because the justice of God has been satisfied in the sacrifice of His Son. It was an act of perfect and exacting justice. Every sin committed by every individual who will ever be in Christ was atoned for at that moment outside the walls of Jerusalem. And if you would be a partaker of it, if you would have the exhausting justice of God, the unrestricted judgment of the real and living God of the hills and the valleys, you may have it in Christ. You may have it in the refuge of the cross. You may have freedom from this justice. And the beautiful thing about that is, it still leaves you wide open to the other things we have discussed tonight, the unrestricted kindness of God and the unrestricted power of God to restrain and subdue His enemies. You may have so many blessings, including protection and kindness and victory, if only the obstacle of your sins can be removed and justice can be satisfied. I tell you, it can be in the cross of Christ. Trust in Christ's provision, and you will know the unrestricted kindness of God without end or limit, like Ahab eventually knew it. You will know the unrestricted power of God to subdue everyone and everything who would stand between you and eternal life. And you will know the unrestricted justice of God not poured out against you, but satisfied in Jesus. And that wrath turned into the smile of God's benediction. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that the Scriptures reveal not just events, but that they reveal our God. We ask, Lord, that we might appropriately tremble before You as we consider how exacting You are. But Father, thank You that there is refuge. We pray that we might trust the refuge offered. We pray, Father, that no one listening tonight would be a stranger to the shielding blood of Jesus. In His name we ask it. Amen.